and you can go ahead and take a seat. I want to welcome you here and also online if you're watching. Why don't you go ahead and get a Bible, grab one, and open it to Micah chapter 4 and 5. We have a lot of work to do this morning in 37 minutes. So you're going to need to listen quickly as we talk through this. But my goal is I want us to be able to understand what Micah is communicating in these two chapters. So before we just kind of walk through, and it might just feel like a flyover of these two chapters, but before we do that, I just want to explain to you again, remind you how prophecy works in the Bible. Because sometimes I think we read prophetic books or the minor prophets, and it can be quite confusing trying to make sense of, okay, what on earth is going on? What are the prophets saying? So in Micah chapters 4 and 5, the reason that we can read it and be slightly confused is because the timeline jumps around back and forth. The prophets prophesied some things that took place already. I would say a large amount of what we read in the prophetic books has already happened. Not all of it, but lots of it. And so the prophets talk about Assyria and Babylon and the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem. And so those things have already taken place. And so much of what we read, we look back through history and go, okay, that's when that was fulfilled. Now, some of what the prophets talk about was fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. Many of the prophets predicted this birth of a Messiah. Even in our passage this morning, Micah talks about a ruler that was born in Bethlehem. And so that's looking ahead, 700-ish years to when Jesus was born. Now, lastly, some of what the prophets spoke was looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus, to when Jesus returns and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that has not happened yet. And that's some of what is described in our passage this morning. So part of our work then when we come to the Bible is we use discernment and we kind of figure out, well, what verses happened in Micah's day? Which verses happened when Jesus was born? And then which verses have yet to happen? Which ones are we still looking forward to? Now, we have an advantage as we study the minor prophets in 2020, because we know that Jesus came once as a suffering servant to go to the cross, to die for the sin of mankind, that Jesus ascended into heaven, and we know that Jesus will return a second time. But people living in this era in the Old Testament, they did not have that concept. In their worldview, in the Israelite thinking was, the Messiah comes one time. And so prophecy, one scholar I read, he said, prophecy is like if you looked at a mountain range from very far away, the peaks can look quite close together, right? If you were miles and miles and miles away and you saw a mountain range in the distance, you might even say, wow, those peaks actually look like they're almost touching. They're so close. But if you would actually go up and climb the mountain and stand on one of the peaks, you would see, okay, these mountain peaks are like miles apart. And there might even be other mountains between them and valleys and rivers. And they're nowhere close to each other. That's kind of like our worldview versus the Israelites looked at the promise of the Messiah and they said, it's one event. And yet we know from history that actually the Messiah coming is two events. The Messiah did come and the Messiah will come. Jesus will return. And so there's this gap in between those two events, which did not compute in an Israelite's worldview. So I want to do some work in these two chapters to understand, what is Micah getting at? How is he encouraging the Israelites in his day? And then how is he encouraging us as God's people today? And then how can we apply that to us? So in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, Micah is comparing God's kingdom to Judah, to the southern kingdom in Israel. And so if you remember last week, Micah came down very hard on the leadership of the day, of the rulers and the prophets and the priests, because they loved money. And because they loved money so much, it led them to all manner of injustice and oppression and violence. And so really, the kingdom of Judah was just a mess. And the leadership was awful. And now Micah, in these first eight verses, he's comparing. He's almost putting them side by side. Here's what the kingdom of Judah looks like, and here's what God's kingdom will look like. So if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, verse 12, Micah said, the destruction of the mountain of the house. It was this prediction of the temple being destroyed. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the mountain of the house is established as the highest of mountains. In chapter 3, verse 9, there's leaders depicted who detest justice, and they make crooked all that is straight. And in chapter 4, verse 1, you have the very presence of God. It says, lifted up above the hills, peoples will flow to it. In chapter 3, verse 4, you have God's absence. If you remember that, God says, I'm going to hide my face from you. And in chapter 4, verse 2, you have the very presence of God, so much that people say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. So God's very presence is there. In chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, you have prophets who don't teach God's word. They give prophecies for a price. And in chapter 4, verse 2, you have God himself teaching the people. It says, from out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So God himself, as opposed to those teachers in the day, God himself is teaching his people. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you have wicked judges who don't care about justice. And in chapter 4, verse 3, you have God himself as the judge, judging between many peoples. In chapter 3, verse 10, you have oppressive bloodshed described. And in chapter 4, verse 3, you have the end of war altogether. Isn't that amazing? He says all of this wicked bloodshed is happening. In God's kingdom, there is no war. People are turning their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks. In chapter 3, verse 11, you have a fake confession of trust. The leaders of the day leaned on the Lord and said, you know, God is in the midst of us. And in chapter 4, verse 5, you have a true confession of faith where the people say, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 and 9 and 10, you have the poor abused, widows and orphans taken advantage of. And in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, what does it say? God says, I will assemble the lame. Gather those who have been driven away, those whom I've afflicted, the lame I will make a remnant. So look at the difference there. In the kingdom of Judah, widows and orphans and lame people are being sent away and taken advantage of. And God says, in my kingdom, I'm actually gathering them together. So it's quite the comparison between the kingdom of the day in Micah's day and God's kingdom. And so we know that Micah is describing something that has not happened yet. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 is describing the reign of Jesus. And we know that because verse 1 says that it takes place in the latter days. The New Testament equivalent to that statement would be the last days. So Micah is envisioning this messianic era, the time when God would rule and reign. This promise, this glimpse, finds its fulfillment in the saving work of Jesus and the eventual fruition of God's eternal purposes in history. We know it's future because we just have to ask, is there still war? Yep. Okay. Well, then this has not happened yet. Now, starting in verse 9 of chapter 4 and then going right up till verse 1 of chapter 5, Micah is then describing the reality of the current crisis that they're in. So this first section is looking ahead to this glorious future kingdom, perfection, peace. And now Micah kind of, you know, you can almost hear the people going, oh, that sounds so good. And then Micah just kind of bursts their bubble a little bit. And he says, let me remind you what's actually going on. And so Micah then compares it to a woman in labor. He says, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Right? Think back. The leadership was just corrupt. And so Micah says, why are you crying out? Is there not a king who can handle this? Is there no king in you? writhe and groan. And then in verse 10, Micah describes what's going to happen in the exile. You shall go out from the city, dwell in the open country. And so that's them on their way to Babylon. And then it says, you shall go to Babylon. So Micah's talking about the exile. They're going to leave their cities, travel through the country, and go to Babylon as slaves. Yet even in this terrible crisis, Micah reminds them in verse 10, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So even in the midst of that, just this glimmer of hope. Now in verse 11, Micah says that many nations are assembled against you, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. So that's super interesting. Nations are surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Judah. So that would be the Assyrians. That would eventually be the Babylonians. You have all of these nations surrounding. But I love what God says. He says, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, that they don't understand his plan, that God is actually the one doing this. So that's quite interesting, because people would look at nations surrounding them and going, why would God allow this? And what Micah is saying is, no, God's not just allowing this, God's doing this. He's actually accomplishing his purposes and plans. So it's almost as if God is using the other nations to accomplish what he wills. It reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2. It says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What Paul is saying is that the rulers of the day, if they knew what the crucifixion of Jesus would accomplish, they wouldn't have crucified him. So we have wicked, evil people crucified Jesus, but God was actually using them to accomplish his means of salvation. So the nations are rallying against Judah, but they have no idea what God is up to, right? God is actually using them to do what he wills in the world. He uses all things to accomplish his purposes. Now, most scholars think that this is describing what took place in 701 BC, verse 13 specifically, when it talks about, you know, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, make your horn bronze and your hooves, or your horn iron and your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. Most scholars think that Micah is describing what took place in 701 BC when God spared them from Assyria. If you remember the story, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead in one night. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it's again talking about this Jerusalem siege. Assyria is assembled outside the gates of Jerusalem, right? Verse 1 says, siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, culturally, that was a massive symbol of shame and dishonor. If you were to strike the king or the ruler on the cheek, that was just massively dishonorable. And if you actually read the account of King Hezekiah and the Assyrian siege, you will know that the king of Assyria sent his messengers and they just absolutely shamed and dishonored and mocked Hezekiah. They gave him a verbal strike across the cheek, basically. They just mocked him in front of all of his people, and they abused him and dishonored him. That's what Micah is talking about. They struck the king of Israel on the cheek. So that's the current situation, right? Micah says, here's what God's kingdom is like. Peace, no war. God himself is with us. And now let's actually remind ourselves, this is actually what our current situation is. Nations assembled against us. We're going to go into exile. Now, chapter 5, verse 2 is probably the verse in Micah that all of us know. And so again, I want you to stay with me, because now Micah is prophesying a future event. He says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So here is the promise of the Messiah. Jesus, who is going to usher in this perfect kingdom that God describes. So it's like God in verses 1-8 says, here's what my kingdom looks like. Here's your current situation. Here is what the king of that kingdom is like. And so we know that they're talking about Jesus because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Even when the wise men, if you remember that story, come to King Herod and they ask, where is this ruler that's been born? Herod assembles the chief priests and the scribes, and they quote Micah 5. The chief priests and the scribes go, we know where the ruler's been born. Micah told us, in Bethlehem. Now, here's what we need to remember. Micah never says that this ruler will come immediately. But that's how the Israelites would have heard it. Micah never says, oh, by the way, the Messiah is coming, like, right now, to save you from Assyria or Babylon or set up your kingdom at the present time. But that is how the Israelites would have heard that, right? Look at our current situation and now there's a ruler to be born. Okay, so it must be happening right now, right? This ruler needs to come and save us from our current situation. But even verse 3 of chapter 5 tells us, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So God says, actually, you're going to be given up for a time. The exile, you're going to be given up to Babylon until she who is in labor has given birth. Speaking of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. And then you have this just amazing picture of Jesus in verse 4. He stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of God and the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they will dwell secure, and he'll be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Just an amazing description of Jesus. Now, again, here's what's interesting about our text. Verses 5 to 6 now show a significant contrast between what Micah says God will do through the Messiah and what Micah's audience is confidently saying we will do through our military strength. So it's almost as if Micah he's prophesying this Messiah, the birth of a king, and he's going to rule one day. And now verses 5 and 6 are almost the people's response to that news. And again, you'll notice the wording of it. It's when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, which is a symbol of, you know, foreign alliances. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. So there's their worldview. Right? Micah promises one day a king is coming, a Messiah is coming, and the people immediately said, great, now we can destroy the Assyrians. Like, they thought it was happening right then. And even so much that it shows them going on the offensive with their military. We're going to take the battle right to Babylon, and we're going to wipe out all of our enemies and then establish just Israel as God's kingdom forever. That was their worldview. So you can hear their response to what Micah is saying. This is great, right? We can just wipe out Assyria. We can wipe out Babylon. We can make alliances. We can make our nation great again. And then the Messiah will just rule Israel forever. But in verses 7 and 8, in chapter 5, Micah goes on to speak of the remnant. So again, he's reminding the people, no, that's not going to happen. You're going to be exiled. The ruler from Bethlehem is not coming immediately. You still have to go into exile. And so there's a couple of layers of meaning to verses 7 and 8. First off, Micah calls the remnant of Jacob. He compares them to dew, to showers on the grass that delay not for man or wait for the children of man. And then Micah calls the remnant a lion among flocks of sheep that tears in pieces. So what does that mean? Well, on one hand, no one controls the dew. And on another hand, especially in that day, no one can control the lion. And so God is saying that he is in control of Judah's future, and he is in control of all of the nation's future. God is the one who sovereignly determines the coming events. And so the remnant then should look to him and realize their dependence on him and their hope in him. Now, secondly, Micah refers to the remnant as dew, which was vital in the Middle East for crops. They often relied on morning dew for life. And so the remnant, the exiles in Babylon, on one hand, they would be life-giving to that nation. It reminds me of Jeremiah's words. If you remember, Jeremiah encourages the exiles in Babylon. He says, I want you to build houses and plant gardens and be a blessing to the nation that you're exiled in. And on the other hand, though, the exiles, the remnant, they were like a lion to the nations that they lived in, which would equal death because God would save his people and defeat their enemies. Now, in the end of chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, Micah talks about God purging his people. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I will cut off your horses and destroy your chariots, cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. So God is purging them of their political and military hopes. They had put all their trust in their horses and chariots and alliances. And God says, well, I'm just going to get rid of all those things. And in verses 12 to 14, it shows God purging them of their false religious hopes. He's going to cut off their sorceries. No more tellers of fortune. No more carved images. No pillars. No more bowing down to the works of your hand. He's going to root out their Asherah images. So he's getting rid of all of these false things that they were leaning on. And then in verse 15, God purges the people who don't obey God. He says, in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So there's this purging taking place in his people. So I know that there's a lot in here, but hopefully you're getting the overall big picture of what Micah is saying in chapters 4 and 5. Like I said, it can be confusing because sometimes Micah is talking about the future coming kingdom of God when Jesus returns. Sometimes he's talking about the current climate in the 8th century. And then sometimes he's talking about the birth of Jesus. So it's confusing because the timeline kind of jumps around a bit. But I think it would be helpful to just ask the question this morning, well, what is the kingdom of God? Because Micah describes this perfect kingdom where there is no peace, no war, just perfection. And then he describes the Messiah, the king of this kingdom. So what is the kingdom of God? Now, for the Israelites' view, the kingdom, their worldview of that was just way off from what we know. The Israelites believed that the Messiah would come one time. He would ride on a white horse. He would lead a massive army, just destroy all of Israel's enemies and establish the kingdom described in chapters 4, 1 to 8, just right away. Like, even if you remember, Jesus comes and oftentimes he would tell people, don't tell anyone what I've done. Why? Well, in the book of John, after he feeds a massive crowd of people, it says that he withdrew from them because he knew that they were going to make him king by force. Right? So the people saw Jesus and they said, hey, if he's the Messiah, let's get the rebellion going here. Let's crush Rome, establish our kingdom. And so Jesus knew that that's not why he came. And so he would withdraw from people. Jesus came as a suffering servant the first time, as a humble king. He wasn't what the people were expecting because he suffered and he died and he rose again. He didn't fit their worldview. And so we know that Jesus will return one day in glory to defeat the very presence of sin and evil and establish his kingdom forever. Well, then the question becomes, well, how did people in the Old Testament receive salvation? Right? If Jesus hadn't died yet, well, did everybody in the Old Testament just go to hell? Or were people in the Old Testament saved by being good enough, by obeying the law? Well, no, because the law is powerless to save anyone. The Bible actually tells us that people in the Old Testament had faith in the promise of a Messiah, and God credited that faith to them as righteousness. They were saved by trusting in the future work of the Messiah. Hebrews 11 is often called this great faith chapter. It lists, you know, Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel and the prophets. And so the question then is, well, how were they saved? And Hebrews 11 tells us these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So these people, there were people in this day who loved God, and they were saved not by obeying the law, not by being good enough. They were saved by having faith that one day a Savior was coming. And yes, their view of the Messiah was a little bit off, but God credited that faith to them as righteousness. So all of the prophets and the people who trusted God, they were saved by faith in the future hope of a Messiah. So however imperfect their view was, there were people who trusted in God, had faith that a Savior was coming, and God gave them salvation because of that faith. Now, here's what's really interesting, though. Micah, in his day, he's pointing forward to when Jesus would come. And you and I, we look back to what Jesus has done on the cross for our salvation. So the people in Micah's day had faith in what Jesus would do. And you and I look back and we have faith in what Jesus has done. So every single human being in history who has turned to God has received salvation only by faith. Not by the law, not by good works, but in faith in what God said he would do. And so you and I, we live by that same faith. We look back at what Jesus has done and we believe in faith that he has done it. But we also live by faith that Jesus is going to come again. And herein lies this mystery of God's kingdom. One author I read, he described it this way: the kingdom of God is both a journey and a destination, both a rescue operation in this broken world and a perfect outcome in the new earth to come. The kingdom of God is both already started and not yet finished. Jesus, in a sense, inaugurated the kingdom with his first coming, and yet his kingdom is not fully realized. It is coming. He will usher it in fully. And so you and I, we live in this tension, don't we? God's kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here. And for some of us, we go, that doesn't make any sense. How can it be both things? But Jesus came and he inaugurated, he started the kingdom. And so it is here, and yet the kingdom is not yet fully here. So on one hand, when the all-readiness of the kingdom is overly stressed, it leads to an over-realized eschatology. And so what I mean by that is, when we focus solely on the already aspect, what it's going to look like when Jesus returns, well, then there's some trouble with that, because then the presence and the power of sin here can be not accounted for. There can be a naive belief in health and wealth, and a simplistic optimism can set in. Right? I've heard this. This is a very popular view in our day, the idea that, no, God's kingdom is fully here now. And that's a focus on the coming kingdom, right? So I hear preachers say things like, well, you know what? There's no cancer in heaven, and we're in God's kingdom, so no one should have cancer. And I'm like, well, go say that to the person in the hospital who has cancer, right? Well, there's no sickness in heaven, so there should be no sickness here because we're in God's kingdom. See, they're looking ahead to what God's kingdom will be, and they're saying, no, 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 we want that now, right? On earth as it is in heaven, and so we should have no sickness. When someone says that to you, right, there's no sickness in heaven, so there should be no sickness on earth, tell them, well, did you know that Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven? So no more weddings? Like, honestly, that's what you... So that's a focus on the already-ness of the kingdom. Now, we can make an error on the flip side. If we just focus on the not-yet-ness of the kingdom, well, then an under-realized eschatology can happen. And if we just believe, you know, Jesus' kingdom is all future, there's nothing here now, well, then sin can be seen as powerful as the gospel. There can be little hope or motivation for evangelism, and almost a hopeless fatalism can set in, and we just go, yeah, it's all bad until Jesus comes back. So we actually want to live in that tension. Is the kingdom of God here already? Yes. Colossians 1 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's past tense. Paul says Jesus has transferred you into his kingdom. So we are living in God's kingdom now. Is Jesus' kingdom fully here? No. And it won't be until he returns. So by way of application then, how do you and I live in this tension? Right? How do we live in God's kingdom now, day to day? And I mean beyond the Christianese. Right? Because we all do that. Yeah, we're kingdom people. We're living in the kingdom. Let's advance God's kingdom. You know, this world is not my home, or whatever that song is. But beyond that, right? Beyond just saying like, yeah, we're kingdom people. What does that actually mean, right? Practically, what does it look like to live in Jesus' kingdom now? So I want to give you four examples from Micah 4 and 5 of how you and I actually live this out. So the first thing is this. We live in the already but not yet kingdom of Jesus by obedience to our King. I mean, Micah 4, 5 says, all the peoples walk each in the name of its own God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So one of the ways we live in the kingdom now is that we obey our King. We walk in his ways. So we study the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to live this out. I mean, that's what the entire book of James was about when we studied that. How do we live out the gospel? How do we actually obey what Jesus says? That was the marching orders given by Jesus himself, right? In Matthew 28, he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. So we live in God's kingdom now by we learn what Jesus commands of us, and we seek to obey, not because we have to or to earn our salvation, but because we are saved and in response to God's love for us. I would go so far to say, like, obviously no one is going to do this perfectly, but if you're a follower of Jesus who doesn't bother reading this and has no desire to obey what the King says, you're not a Christian. Right? Yes, we all fail and no one does this perfectly, but what matters is the motivation where we go, I want to obey Jesus and trust his commands are good and they're for our pleasure and our benefit. And so, you know, examples, well, just read the Bible, and that's so lazy. Just read the Bible and obey it. But really, you read, you know, Matthew 6, where Jesus says, you know, when you give to the needy, don't make a big spectacle of it. And so then we read that and we go, okay, I'm going to obey that. So when I go and drop off a donation to the Salvation Army, free advertising for CAM, but I don't go and say like, oh, just dropping my check off, giving to the needy, Jesus would say, you know, maybe don't do that. Don't let anyone know that you're giving to the poor and the needy and those who need help. And so we would go, okay, Jesus tells me not to do that. I'm going to live like that. And on and on and on. See, I think Micah 4, verse 5, just describes our day and age perfectly. All the peoples walking in the name of their own God. Right? Whatever people's gods are, money, sex, power, influence, family, whatever God people serve, we see everyone walking in the name of their own God. Yet as followers of Jesus, we say we're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The one true God, Jesus Christ. We want to obey him. We desire to submit to him. That's part of living in God's kingdom. Secondly, one of the aspects of living in God's kingdom is God purges our hearts. He sanctifies us. In the end of Micah 5, God talks about he purges their people, or his people, of their dependence on these things, religion and military might and idols and false things. And I believe that God does the same work in our hearts as he sanctifies us. John Calvin famously said that the heart is an idol factory, that there's just always idols in our hearts. We just worship and serve other things. And so those things need to be uprooted and replaced. David Powlison says this, that most basic question which God poses to each human heart, has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight. See, God sanctifies us and he purges idols from our hearts, not because he's vindictive or he enjoys seeing us in pain, but because he loves us. So God, the Holy Spirit, just patiently convicts us and chisels away idolatry in our lives as we seek to obey him. Thirdly, we live in the already but not yet kingdom by remembering that we are a remnant. I mean, Micah 5, 7, and 8, Micah tells the remnant, you're going to be like dew, and you're going to be like a lion. God's in control of your fate. Some, you're going to be a welcome blessing to them, and others, you're going to be like a lion who's unwanted and unwelcome. And the New Testament actually calls us to live exactly the same. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here it is. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's non-believers, honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I find it fascinating that Christians are called to live like exiles. Live like a remnant. Live like exiles. People who we don't fit in. We don't belong to the kingdoms and structures of the world. But how does Peter instruct us to live then? Right? Keep your conduct honorable. So we don't live like exiles where we go, I hate everything about our culture and we're going to withdraw. No, we live honorable lives so that non-believers look at us and they give glory to God in heaven. See, this has come up recently, and I'm going to clarify some stuff because people were like, what did you mean by that? But you look in the States, and you look, and it's in Canada as well, with all of these, this uproar about churches being closed, and we can't gather together, and all of it is done in the name of religious freedom, and the Constitution, and how dare you? Like, do you think that persecuted Christians in the early church, that they would go to Caesar and say, hey, it's not fair that we're being persecuted? They would just get their heads cut off. And yet in the name of comfort, and we go, well, it's not fair that we can't meet. So let's disobey and make a big stink about it. All in the name of, wow, the forefathers wanted us to have this freedom. And I'm really wrestling with that. And someone asked me, you know, well, shouldn't we care about society? Obviously, we care about society. And when there's injustice and there's oppression, we fight back against that. But what I'm saying is, much of what I see today are Christians living dishonorably. Because it's not fun. And we go, this is such a burden. Like, and then we just live dishonorable lives, burning bridges with our community. And Peter says, live as exiles, but live honorably. And that's the tension where we go, well, what does that mean? How do we proclaim the gospel of Jesus and faithfully obey him so that it's like dew, right? Life-giving to some, and it will be like death to others. I'll give you an example. We're already over time. I'll give you another example. There was a few months ago, a pastor in the States who, you know, a prophet, and I'm using that word very loosely, but he gave a prophecy about what was going to happen in November, and it's been viewed like tens of millions of times. And this prophecy was, you know, things are going to get way worse in November, and, you know, do this and that. And so what do you think his encouragement was to Christian listeners? You would think he would say, but don't worry, guys, God's sovereign. And live honorable lives. Love your neighbor. Take care of people. Share the gospel. No, his advice was buy guns, buy canned food, and invest in currency besides money. I'm like, really? That is a dishonorable way to live. When it should be, okay, take care of those who are most vulnerable and pray that Jesus comes back. So we live as a remnant. We live as exiles. And so our job is to just be faithful to Jesus, leave the results up to him, and live in such a way that people look at us and go, man, I wish I had what they had. And lastly, and connected to this idea as living as exiles, is we live in the already but not yet kingdom by longing for the return of Jesus. I mean, Micah 5:4 describes this beautiful time when Jesus returns and he stands and he shepherds his flock and the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they shall dwell secure because he's great throughout all the earth and he is our peace. We should long for that. We should long for the return of Jesus and the end of this age. We should just hope in that. And our hope of the future is primarily based on what God will do, not when it will happen. So do you long for his return? And in the meantime, our hope isn't destroyed by our present reality, because hope produces faith in God's promise and it develops this commitment to walk in his ways and to patiently endure until Jesus comes back. So I want you to take encouragement from Micah 4 and 5. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom with his first coming. And Jesus will fully usher in his kingdom with perfection and wholeness at his second coming. And for now, you and I, we do life in his kingdom today by obeying him as our king, by participating in God's sanctifying work in our hearts, and by living as a remnant and longing for him to return. So Jesus, I just thank you for this time. I know that that was a lot. And so Jesus, I am asking you to just take the words that we need to hear and that we would remember them. And if there was anything that was not useful, God, just take that away. I thank you, Jesus, that you are our king and you are the king of a perfect kingdom that is already here and yet is not yet quite here. And so help us to live in that tension, Jesus. Help us to desire to obey you, that our motivation would be out of a great love for what you've done for us, that we would desire to obey and please you. Help us to participate in your sanctifying work as you purge our heart of idols. Help us, God, to live as exiles, to live as a remnant, to, yes, push back against oppression and injustice in our culture, but to do it in an honorable way, so that people look at our lives and give glory to you. And God, we just long for your return. So we say, come, Lord Jesus. We are ready for you to come. And so now as we wait and as we live, God, help us to live how you would desire us to live. Just faithfully live lives proclaiming and living out the gospel so that many men and women and boys and girls come to know you and are welcomed into your kingdom. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.